All right, let's go ahead and open in prayer then. Lord, I thank you for bringing us here today. I thank you for the beautiful day that you've given us that we can see and experience and enjoy your creation. And I pray, Lord, that we can also see you in your word and see and enjoy and experience you today as we see how you work in us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the seven signs of Jesus in the book of John. We have to remember the idea of the sign is to authenticate the messenger. But the messenger is not the point. Okay, we're going to be looking for the message. Now, in this week's messenger sign message issue, we're actually going to see a difference between the work of the messenger and what we might call the outcome of the message. The message is going to have some kind of an outcome, right? Just giving the message is not enough. There has to be a something. So, for instance, Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he gives a message. He even has a sign. There was a number of signs, actually, that Moses had when he went to Pharaoh that authenticated that he had the authority to give a message. What was the message? Set my people free, or let my people go, okay? We're not done there, though. There has to be something that's going to happen. There has to be an outcome to this message. Now, in that instance, we have to see that the messenger, who is Moses, was not the outcome. He was just there to lead the people out. The thing that actually set the people free was the power of God breaking the power of Pharaoh. So, we have a difference between the messenger and the outcome in instances like that. And in essentially all of those examples throughout the Old Testament. So God sends a messenger, say a prophet, and the prophet gives some sort of a sign, gives some sort of a message, but there's going to be an outcome that is outside of the messenger. Now, what about if it's Christ? He does the sign for the water into wine, showing that he offers a better cleansing than their ceremonial washing. Okay? So not only is he the messenger, he is the outcome. That's what's going to differentiate Christ as a messenger from all the other messengers we've had. Second one, the healing of the official's son. The message was the promises of God are sure. Christ is the outcome. He's not only the messenger, he's the outcome. We're going to see that more clearly today, and it's really helpful in the story that we're in today because Christ actually gives the message. It makes it a lot easier to study. What we're going to have in today's message, though, is a lot of impact that the other messages didn't necessarily have. So when you look at the water into wine, not necessarily a lot of impact. In fact, it was a private miracle, and so not a lot of people even got to see it. Okay? A lot of people are going to see this one, and there's going to be a message given by Christ that's going to have impact, and we're going to talk about that. So we're in John chapter 5. This is the third miracle that Jesus does. We actually have two versions of the same message. Verses 1 through 17. 1 through 16 are the story. Verse 17 is the short version of the message. Okay? Verses 19 through 47 are the long expanded version of the message. So, we're going to go ahead and read the first part. We will eventually read the whole chapter today, though. John chapter 5, starting with verse 1. After this, or the healing that he had done of the official's son. After this, there was a feast for the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Okay, that verse 17 is the message. Christ is at work. Now, if you just kind of glance through, starting in verse 19 all the way to the end of chapter, Jesus is going to describe to the Jews or the Pharisees what exactly that work is. He's talking about judging and lots of different work. The point is, Jesus is at work. Sounds very simple, even verging on simplistic. He just told them he was working and that God was working on the Sabbath day. Okay? There's going to have intense impact with a statement like that to the Pharisees, and we're going to talk about that. First thing that we need to talk about is, I don't know if anybody noticed, my Bible doesn't have verse 4. I don't know if anybody else's has a verse 4. Okay? The ESV footnote, I'm reading from the ESV, says that a lot of the old manuscripts have verse 4, but not the earliest ones. So the oldest ones that they could find didn't actually have verse 4 in there. And so their perspective was, it was probably a helpful scribe trying to describe the situation. And verse 4 says something like, when an angel came and stirred the water, the first invalid to jump in got healed. Right? Verse 7, the sick man's making comment about something like that. I try getting in the pool, but whenever I do, somebody gets in before me. The reason he's trying to get in is the first person to get in gets healed. Did they actually get healed? Either way, they believed they would get healed. We don't have any examples of this actually working. But you've got a pile of invalids around the pool who think that it does work. So maybe it did work. Maybe it didn't work. Either way, we don't know if verse 4 is in there. Maybe some scribes are just being helpful trying to describe why the guy's getting in the pool. Maybe the oldest manuscripts left it out, but then they put it in later. Whatever it is, we've got a differentiation in the ideas of how it should be translated. ESV leaves it out. I think King James leaves it in. I don't know what other translations leave it in. Does the NIV have it? No. NIV does. Okay, so I'm assuming the New American Standard doesn't have it. Anyway, whatever it is, verse 4 is not necessary. It doesn't change the meaning of the text, having it or not having it. It's just not necessary. Okay, the pool is by the sheep gate. So everybody understand, we've got a wall all the way around Jerusalem, and to keep it defensible, but you still got to get in and out. So they got gates on different spots on the wall, and one of them was the sheep gate. When you go in the sheep gate, though, you're not forced through the colonnade. You're not forced to go by the pool. You're walking beside it. So the colonnade, there's discussion about what this was. The colonnade is the idea that you've got these columns with a roof on them. So if it's five colonnades, it could be five rows of columns with one roof on it. It could be five groups of two rows of columns with five individual roofs on it. Either way, we're talking about a large area. Granted, there's a pool in the middle, but all around it is full of invalids. Paralyzed, blind, lame. We're talking about a demographic of people who aren't exactly fun to be around. But you also have to remember in the Jewish culture, those people are unclean. Nobody goes in there unless they're unclean also. What's Jesus doing? From the way that it's written, it doesn't say that he was walking by it. It makes it sound like he's walking through it. And he sees a man. And by his own deity knowledge of this man, he knows his condition. Okay, if you want to know what Christ is doing to work, the Son of Man was sent to seek and save the lost. Okay, that is a vitally important thing to understand when we're looking at this. Jesus, if he's going to be ceremonially clean, you don't walk through this group of people. If you touch one of them, you're now unclean. But where's Jesus at? He is with them. Now, that brings up an issue of problems between Jesus and what are called in this the Jews. The idea of the word translated Jews is Jewish leadership. This is the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law, are they going to go in there? Are they going to be rubbing shoulders with these people? Not a chance. So Jesus is in there. He's doing work. So we're going to see a differentiation between who he's willing to be around. Now, can anyone think for me in the Old Testament where the idea of a Pharisee comes from? I don't think there is a mention of the Pharisees in the Old Testament. So where do they get the idea of a Pharisee from? There's debate. It's possible when they came back in the land with Nehemiah and Ezra, they had set up a system that involved these people. They are playing the role of priest, scribe, teachers of the law, which is definitely an Old Testament idea. Okay? What was the role of the Jewish leadership through the Old Testament? Their role is to teach the people about God, teach people the scriptures, to lead them in the ways and the laws and the rules that God had commanded. All right? Cool. So they're going to be cops. They're going to be politicians. They're going to be priests. They have like a big weird role that we don't have in American culture because they were governed from a religious standpoint, not a political standpoint. The fact still remains, their job was to benefit the people. Okay, so these Jews actually quote themselves or have an idea about one of these laws. So here it is, verse 10? It is the Sabbath, and it's unlawful you to take up your bed. Right? So here's the teachers of the people going, you can't carry your bed. Where do they get that idea from? Well, let's go to the first idea of the Sabbath. Or at least one of the mentions of the Sabbath. Exodus 20, verse 8. Exodus 20, verse 8. This is one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, keep in mind any comment in here about not carrying your bed. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And thou shalt not carry your bed on the Sabbath day. Right? No, like everybody knows, the Jews tried to define this law by adding tons and tons and tons of regulations and restrictions on the idea of not working. They had a very distinct misunderstanding of what the Sabbath day was intended to be. Okay? So, let's get our minds here. Here's the Pharisees specifically not going around the pool, right? We're not going to get ourselves unclean. We're not going to touch those people. The point of the Pharisees, though, was to benefit the people, right? Jesus actually goes in and he benefits this guy. He heals him. What's the first interaction we see the Jews having with this guy who just got healed? Busted. You're carrying your bed. Is that benefiting the people? Does that even remotely look like love? Not even close. So here's Jesus. His work is in those who need his work. The Jews are standing outside condemning that work and the people who have benefited from that work. From what kind of a standard? God's standard? Absolutely not. Man's standard of religion. So we have the issue of Christ working in grace against the Jews working in religion. Benefiting the people? Not really. Just kind of holding them down. What about Christ's grace? Was that benefiting people? Absolutely. Now that we're talking about the Sabbath day, you're one of the Jews. You've got this idea of what you're allowed to do and not allowed to do on the Sabbath day. And you see that Jesus has just healed somebody on the Sabbath day, and that guy took up his bed and walked with it. Both of them are working. Bad things going on. So you confront Jesus. What are you doing? And he says, I'm working. What's your mindset? Busted. This guy actually confessed to breaking the law. What's the problem? Why didn't they jump in right then and attack Jesus? Because Jesus' answer was, God has been working until this day, and I'm working too. Oh, we can't just attack him because he said that God's been working. Has he? And now we have to think about it because God's been doing a lot of stuff, even on the Sabbath day. Okay, so Jesus kind of got them cornered, but their immediate reaction was going to be offense. That guy just confessed to breaking the law. Now, the point of the Sabbath day, did somebody say something? The point of the Sabbath day, is there two B's in Sabbath? The point of the Sabbath day understanding is going to be twofold. One, we're doing it to remember God. It's at the intent of the Sabbath day is to glorify God. Secondary intent is to give rest to the people. Okay? We, created in the image of God, are designed to do as God does. So, 6 days, God labored. What was God laboring at? Creation. He's building everything. Seventh day, he rested. If we're thinking rested as he laid on his couch and ate grapes and watched football, that's not rested. The idea of rest is that a king, when he's finished conquering a land, he sits on his throne with a scepter in his hand as authority over all that he has collected. He is not out fighting the battle anymore. He is taking his place of authority. Okay? So when God did his 6 days of work, it was very good. Did anything else need done? It was complete. So what does he do? He now takes his place as king over all that he's made. Okay? The intent behind that is to acknowledge that he is God and to appreciate and enjoy the spoils of his labor. That's why he called it very good. He was not sitting back, but he was watching as his creation was going through its things, as the animals are doing their thing and the water is flowing and whatever else is going on. He sat as king over his domain and enjoyed that position. That's the point of rest. You are just like Adam, who was given a command having to do with the creation. What was the command that God gave to Adam about his role in creation? Tend it and subdue it. Okay? He's not just working at it. He's working at it as if he's the authority over it. So, he was given the creation to not just work until he was tired, but to work and enjoy the spoils. So, Adam would work 6 days. I'm using Adam as an example. He would work 6 days, and the seventh day, he would enjoy the spoils. He would acknowledge his position as the authority over these things. He would see it, and if his work was good, he's going to take pleasure in that work. Not because he's sitting down and not doing something. And that's unfortunately how the Jews and we tend to define the Sabbath day. Oh, I'm just not doing anything today. That's not really the point. The point is to acknowledge that God is the creator of all of it, and he's given it to me to enjoy and to subdue, and I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to rest in it, and I'm going to sit as a position of authority over it. Okay, God gave it to us to subdue it. So if we're going to acknowledge the Sabbath day, we're going to remember God's work and the provision that he's given and enjoy that it's there by not working. But what happens if your donkey falls in the well? And it seemed like there were a couple of other things. What was that? Something about a ditch? Oxen in the ditch? It seemed like there was something else. Oh, if a sheep leaves and go get it? What about emergencies? Okay. Oh, I can't go out there because I'm on a Sabbath day. Are you now being enslaved by that? Okay, so we actually work on the Sabbath day doing the necessities or emergencies to show that God has given this provision and we're not enslaved by the law of the Sabbath day. Both of them are an acknowledgement that God is the authority and he's put us here to be his keepers. With that level of authority, and we can appreciate and enjoy that because we're not enslaved by this law of resting on the Sabbath. The idea of working on the Sabbath and not working on the Sabbath are actually the same intent. Acknowledging God and enjoying him in the through the creation, both by working and not working. So, here's the thing. Jesus said, God the Father's been working until this time. What happened between God's been working all this time and on the seventh day he rested? Because it said that he rested from his labor. Okay? There's something that happened in between where God started working again. What was that? Sin. And God has not stopped working since. So when Jesus says, I've come to do work, he's doing the thing that the Father sent him to do. Now, if we say it that way, we're not saying that Jesus is God just yet. We'll get to that. Okay? But he's been aligning him. He, in that statement, is aligning himself with the work of the Father doing work for the people. Who were kept in that area to do that work? The Jews were, and they weren't doing their job. So when we have a connection here, the Sabbath is a major issue. They were seeing... Sabbath. They were seeing the Sabbath as this thing that defined them and made them who they are, and they viewed themselves as great because they were looking at the Sabbath. God had said from the very beginning to the Jews, the people are going to know that you're my people. Okay, the surrounding nations are going to know that you're my people because you're taking a Sabbath day to the Lord. It was intended to be glorification to God and, of course, rest for the people, and so that was good too. But the fact that Jesus said, I'm working, oh, I wish I could have seen their faces when he said that. It would have been a slap in the face. I mean, I don't know what their reaction would have been, but it would have been intense. Okay. I think it's time to read the rest of the chapter. Because the rest of the chapter is going to be telling us a lot of stuff. So again... We see in verse 6 that Jesus is in the colonnade. He's walking amongst the people, and he actually approached one of them. He is seeking and saving the lost. He didn't have to walk through the colonnade. He chose to. What was the man doing, this invalid? Was he trusting in the grace and provision of an almighty God? He was actually relying on some sort of an action that he could take part in and achieve his own health and well-being. Where did the teaching come from? It's possible it actually was an angel who actually would stir the water and people would actually get healed through it. We don't have any examples of it happening. The earliest manuscripts don't have it in there. I tend to believe it was one of those things where, hey, you could try this. We've never seen it happen. All right. Either way, verse 8, Jesus comes in and he gives him something better. He gives him the command of God. You're healed, take up your mat and walk. And then, why was the man in the temple, right? Where did Jesus meet the man at? In the temple. So, Jesus heals him and then disappears because there's a crowd gathering and Jesus doesn't want to cause a bunch of ruckus. So Jesus sneaks off. The Jews come and talk to this guy who healed you. Why are you carrying your mat? I don't know. So then Jesus meets him in the temple. Why was the man in the temple? To prove his cleansing for ceremonial cleanness. When was the last time that guy was in the temple? Almost 4 decades. That guy's perspective was, I'm not allowed to approach God. I am so bad, so unclean, God could never have anything to do with me. Okay? Little did he realize, God came to him. Right? Christ came to him. Now, so he goes in the temple for some ceremonial cleansing. Jesus talks to him. He does make a statement. Verse 14, so afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Why was the guy an invalid? Was God punishing him for a sin that he had done? Because it kind of sounds like it. God punished you and he was keeping you an invalid until Jesus healed you. So make sure you don't sin again. Otherwise God's going to kill you again.
If you think life has been bad until now, if you sin away from God is worse than that.
Okay.
Well, maybe it was a consequence of sin. You know, if you run out in front of a semi, it's not because God's punishing you. It's your own fault.
Right. So it could be very easily connected. His infirmity could be connected to some sinful decision he had made 38 years previously. Could be.
What if he just, the fact that he'd been healed, now that the spotlight's on him, everybody's looking at you, glorify God, that spotlight's on you, if you choose to walk away from it, then I'm going to make it clear, try to bring any consequence at that point, that he had sinned prior.
Is that coming through on the microphone? Is it really? So I don't need to repeat that? Okay, well said. I think that's a good answer. So, he's in the temple. Jesus finds him. Good job, but don't go about sinning anymore. There's actually a responsibility on the part of those who have been cleansed by God to rightly represent God. The Jews come to him. What's going on? And Jesus gives the response, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Ooh. That's not the first time he's going to do it. Verse 19. By the way, some people claim that Jesus never said he was God. Man, you read the book of John, the Pharisees' reactions to Jesus' teaching is blatantly clear. They knew he was calling himself God. So if you ever hear that Jesus never called himself God, read the book of John. Verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. That's the glory of God. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. That's something only God can do. Flat out, he just called himself God. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now he's taking glory in of himself, not just glory to the Father, calling himself God. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Again, only what God can do. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That one was explicit. Just called himself God. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. You weren't talking to me?
No.
Got it.
Sorry.
Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who will accuse you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. And if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Okay, that's the long version of his statement, I'm here to do the Father's work. Okay? I mean, how many times in there did he say, I'm God? I do the things of God. Life is in me. Judgment is in me. Okay? That's some major statements right there, and they would have all carried incredible impact with the group of people that he was talking to. I would have loved to see their faces every single time he would have said one of those things. The fact that they didn't kill it, or at least try to kill him just outright right there, amazes me. So, we're not going to go through the long version. I mean, it took a long time to read it, let alone study it. So, I encourage you, study it on your own. Look at all the ways that God has passed these responsibilities and authorities to Christ. The things that he's doing. He brought up the amount of people giving testimony. There's someone else who gives a testimony about him. And that's a true testimony. He makes a statement here that is very descriptive of a lot of Christians today. It's verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness about me. Okay? You ever met somebody who's got like the whole Bible memorized? Like the whole thing. Like, why would you try to memorize some of those scriptures? But they've got it all memorized, and in their mind, they're good to go because they know their Bible. I got to tell you, if you want to talk to somebody who knows how to memorize scripture, Satan's the one you go to. Knowing your Bible doesn't help. Acknowledging the one the Bible speaks of, that is where you find life. The scriptures aren't the important part. The one the scriptures speak of are the important part. Because they speak of Christ, that makes the scriptures infinitely valuable. But if all we're looking at is the scriptures, we're missing the Christ that they're talking about. Now, the Pharisees, they had that mindset. We know the scriptures. In fact, they would define themselves as, we know Moses, right? We've got all five of his books memorized. We know Moses. And Jesus brings up that one name, that Moses that you claim to have trust in. He's the one that's going to judge you guys. Okay, that's a major statement, a very bold statement that would have made a lot of people mad. So if we're trying to define Jesus as all loves and hugs and high fives, that wasn't a high five at all. That was a slap in the face. Why is it that he was willing to slap people in the face? Was it loving? Was it? Nobody wants to say it out loud because it seems wrong.
They were trusting in something that wasn't going to get them there. So it was loving to address that.
So it was loving to address that. Has anybody slapped you in the face? Out of love?
Open rebuke is better than get in love.
Okay. Has Jesus ever slapped you in the face? Okay, we have got to be willing to take that and understand that he's got some kind of truth there. He's going to have to tear down the falsehood in order for the truth to be accepted. Our understanding of God changes throughout our entire life. Whether you're talking about from unsaved to saved, there's something that God had to tear down to bring himself in. But don't think that now you're saved, oh, I know everything now. I have a perfect vision in my mind of who God is. He's going to continue tearing ideas down to build his own ideas back up in us, and we have to be willing to take those. So, it does sound a little bit weird, though, that Jesus would slap him in the face. I can't think of very many examples where Jesus didn't slap the Pharisees in the face. Even when Nicodemus comes to him at night, right? That's personal. Jesus yells at him. I'm talking about physical things, and you don't know what I'm talking about? You're a teacher of the law. Fool. That part was mine. Okay. So, when we're looking at the long version of Jesus' message, he piles on tons and tons and tons and tons of issues, all of them founded on his authority comes from God. He is God. He does the work of God. Okay, so when we're looking at Jesus' work over the people, that shouldn't be an opposite thought of what the Jews were doing, but it was. They had relied on their religion to be something that saved people. And Jesus is saying, no, that doesn't save people. My work saves people. All right. When we see this thing close, he still gives him a promise. He still gives him a promise. He actually opens up some thinking about the Old Testament. Verse 46. Granted, this is the end of his slap in the face. Verse 46 is still a promise. Right? You guys know the Word of God. You're oh so close. Okay? If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Okay? It's so easy to write the Pharisees off as just idiots, and they're never going to get it. Okay? They had so much preparation for church ministry and leadership already there. So much of it. All right? But they needed their eyes opened. Now, the perfect example of this is Paul. Right? Pharisee. He's got it all memorized. He knows how to teach it. He knows the law, and he's holding people to this standard. How long did Paul study the true scriptures before, you know, after his salvation, but before he engaged in full-time ministry? Anybody remember how long he said he was in the wilderness? 3 years. Dude, you've already got it all. But how long did it take for God to straighten out Paul's thinking on all of these issues? 3 years. I don't know what else he was doing out there. You tend to get like this vision of him like at this desk and a Bible open, and that's all he's got. He had to eat and he was doing other stuff, but 3 years of training. 3 years. So we see the Pharisees and we think, oh, you're lost. The fact is, they've got the foundation with training and maybe a lot of training. God can do something great with them. Okay? How many people here were raised in the church? You're a bunch of stinking Pharisees. Right? Isn't that how, you know, all the Sunday school lessons go, and you go to Awana, and you go to this stuff, and you memorize your Bible, and you do the right things, and you don't do the wrong things, and somebody finally confronts you about salvation, like a serious confrontation. You're like, I'm Dick and Darlene Zienert's kid. Of course I'm saved. Right? I've gone to Peaceful Valley Church my entire life. Of course I'm saved. No. Right? There has to be the opening up of the eyes. There has to be the leading of the Holy Spirit. Christ is still at work. And that's the work that he was talking about here. He's going to be seeking and saving the lost. He's going to be straightening out our thinking. Now, through the Spirit today, he's still doing all these things, and he's actively at work. So, weird thought time. Taylor's ready. 6 days of creation, and God rested. Then God got back to work. When is he going to rest? Because the work that he's doing now is saving the lost, tearing down strongholds and building his church. There is going to come a time when God is going to sit on his throne and judge and rule everything as the authority. Whenever that happens, and we're around the throne and we're singing his praises, that day should be our motivation for everything that we do in this life. That rest is coming. And make no mistake, he is at work. Now, was it miraculous as he was creating things? He is still at work in the miraculous today. By the word of his mouth, he is bringing things to something that were nothing, bringing life from the dead. Still at work. Christ, still at work. He has saved you and called you to engage in that same work. Right? Now, the Pharisees had been called to that. They were the Jewish leadership. They dropped the ball. Let's not be a bunch of Jewish leadership and drop the ball. We should have an understanding that issues like the Sabbath are intended to be God's glory and our benefit. We can live that kind of a life and preach that kind of a gospel that is Christ's work. And that's what I want to encourage us with today. Christ's message, that he is still at work doing the Father's work, is still very active today. And he's called us to take part in that activity. Yeah. I think the reason that God was able to have that full and complete rest at the end of the creation week is that his power was sufficient to complete the task. That's where the rest came from. In our lives, if we're the ones doing the work, we labor in vain. We can't end the week going, "Dude, that was good." We're probably going to end the week going, "Dude, I didn't finish." And so we never do take that rest. But if we view our, when I say week of work, don't think I'm saying Monday through Saturday and Sunday is magnificent and special and magical. That's not what I'm talking about. When you can see your life's work of the week as God's glorification, building his church and engaging in the lost, we can end that week going, "God's work, God's power was sufficient in that week also. Therefore, I can take my rest in that." It's a mindset change. So, let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for being with us and still being at work. Lord, I can't even imagine the response of the people when Jesus had given these answers. But Lord, I pray that you would be impacting our hearts just as much, showing us that you are still at work. Even though some of these things might seem offensive to us initially, Lord, I pray that you'd be training our hearts to see what work you're doing and to motivate us to jump into that work also. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.